Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about building the wall around Jerusalem and about Nehemiah's journey to come and lead that endeavor. Walls are part of everything that we do and everything that we know. We have walls in this church because we live in a climate that having an outdoor church, especially this time of year, probably would mean a significant reduction in attendance and a desire to be there with everybody for any length of time. The house that my wife and I bought in Leduc is the middle unit of a triplex. So two walls to the outside, the front and the back of the house, had the studs and all the insulation and everything in it. The walls that were common walls with our neighbors were just cement walls. They didn't need insulation because it was warm on the other side. And so when we decided to redo some things in the basement where she could make a craft and quilting and whatever else room and a place for our kids, our grandkids to sleep when they came, we just threw a rug down on the floor with some underlay underneath it. But she wanted that one wall. I mean, she needed a place to plug in her sewing machine and some other things too. So we did the wall. My brother came and we put up studs and we put up drywall and somebody came and mudded it. I was going to do it and then I looked at what was actually involved and then we found someone else to do it. And we painted it and we have a new wall that just makes everything much nicer down in our basement. The wall here was a much more serious wall, and as we look around the world, we see all kinds of famous walls. First one you're going to see up here is the Great Wall of China. I had an opportunity about 10 years ago to actually go and stand on that wall, and it's just mind-blowing to look and to see it disappear into the distance on both sides. It's hundreds of miles long through some very inhospitable terrain, and yet that wall has been there for hundreds of years. That wall was built to keep invaders out of China. Then we see the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall was built down the middle of the city of Berlin, dividing east and west, but it was built to keep people in because there were people who didn't want to be part of East Berlin, part of communist Russia control, and so the wall was built to keep people in, and many people died trying to escape across that wall. In the States, there's a Vietnam Memorial Wall in Washington, D.C., constructed to honor fallen soldiers. People regularly go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem to pray, and that's happened there for hundreds of years. There's a costly wall in Austria. It's a small wall, but it's made out of 12 tons of pure crystal. And so there's a lot of money invested in that wall, just simply for decoration. It doesn't protect anything. It doesn't do anything other than stand there and look pretty. Walls built for all kinds of reasons. One of the reasons that the wall in Jerusalem was so important was that it was for protection. And we see, if we go to the next slide, this is approximately what Jerusalem looked like during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we think of cities on our scale today. So take a look at that. See the big building at the end? That was the temple. So the temple was probably 25% of the city was just the temple. It was a big building, but this still isn't an incredibly huge place. And so when we hear and see that this wall was built in 52 days with a lot of people working on it, all of a sudden it's like, yeah, okay, this wall, the city wasn't 10 miles around or 20 miles around. It was not a huge distance around. However, they did work hard. If you go to the next one, this is part of some excavation that's been done recently. This is part of the wall has been dated back to the time of Nehemiah. These were some of the actual stones that were put in place by Nehemiah and his workers. And if you can see someone standing up to the top right-hand side, you get a visual of how big some of those rocks are that they moved and built the wall with. It was important for the city. Nehemiah had a task. And as we go into Nehemiah chapter 6, we see that the wall is about 98% done. They're almost there. They're on target. They've finished a bunch. They've avoided a bunch of trouble, a bunch of conflict. And now we see what happens as they come close to the end of the wall. So we're going to start reading at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Read this and just a few verses into chapter 7. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying out a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let's meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nodia, in how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shekinah, son of Arah, and his son Jehonan had married the daughter Meshulam, son of Barakiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I had said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the walls had been rebuilt, I had to set the doors in place. The gatekeepers and the musicians and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return, and this is what I found written there. And then the rest of the chapter is a list of names who came back, and I'm not going to read them because I'll pronounce 3/4 of them wrong and you'll be bored to tears. So we're just going to stop there. So the great project is just about done. But the enemy is not satisfied. And so since he couldn't stop Nehemiah by direct intimidation and persecution, he tried a couple of other strategies. The first strategy we see here is a strategy of flattery. In the first 4 verses, we see the enemies talking to Nehemiah as an equal, saying, doing an awesome job. Come on down, let's meet and talk. We'll make a pact. Everything will be wonderful. Nehemiah could have gone, huh, they've changed their minds. Now they see me as a good guy. And this is awesome. So we'll just put the work on hold for a little bit, and we'll go and see what they have to say. They were pretending to be good buddies. Their plan, though, was kind of like the Lucy plan in Charlie Brown. Anybody ever seen the Lucy plan in Charlie Brown, where she holds the football for Charlie Brown to kick? And every time he runs up to kick the ball, what does she do right at the last second? Yanks the ball away. And Charlie Brown falls flat on his back. Every single time, over and over and over again. And Charlie Brown's always like, well, this time, surely she means it. This time, surely she means it. Nehemiah could have been in that position where he was tired of the fight and said, surely this time, by this time, they've changed their minds. The battle doesn't have to go on. But he had his priorities straight. He wasn't going to let anything distract him from finishing the great work that God had set before him. I read one time about a missionary going to China who was offered a high-paying job in an American company working in China. His reply to them was that God had sent him to work as a missionary and thought that would be the end of it. But they kept coming back with better and better and better offers. And pay scale kept going up and up and up. Finally, he sent them this reply. It's not your pay that's too small. It's your job that's too small. God's given me a much bigger one. His focus was on the right thing, on the right place. And so he kept his focus there. One of the things that we need to make sure is that we keep our focus all the way through to the end. So often it's easy to be almost done something and get distracted. We do well to follow Nehemiah's example. Keep working, keep going, keep faithful to what it is that God has called us to. And don't get distracted even by some really good pats on the back. Now, there's nothing wrong with praising someone who does a good job. There's nothing wrong with congratulating someone for being faithful and for honoring someone who's doing good service. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's make sure if you're on the receiving end that you don't all of a sudden find that praise more important than the job itself that God's given you to do. Well, the enemies weren't about to give up. And so the fifth time they sent the same invitation, but there was another little letter included with it. And I can almost see the messenger come and say, hey, Nehemiah, you should see this. And he hands them a letter which is designed with a false accusation in mind. There's a false accusation. They claimed that some renowned person named Geshem was saying that Nehemiah planned to set himself up as the king of Judah. Nehemiah's reputation was at stake. And remember the day and age in which he lived? If this got back to Xerxes and Xerxes believed it, the next conversation he'd be having would be with a very large man with a sword. And he wouldn't be there to be nice to Nehemiah. Nehemiah would be dead. So all of a sudden he could have gone, oh, this is bad. I need to stop what I'm doing so that Xerxes knows that's not going on. And I need to figure this out first. But Nehemiah trusted God with his reputation instead of trying to fix it himself. Now, he did defend his reputation. He did speak truth. He didn't allow gossip to disrupt what he was doing. And so he made sure that people knew the truth, but he just kept going with what he was doing. We live in a day and age where communication is many times too fast and too instantaneous. And it's just as easy for erroneous information to get out there and to be believed as it is for true information. There was a Bible college down in the United States where somebody got a hold of an email list of supporters and sent out an email that said, hey, you need to know that there have been some people who have been swindling money from the college. There's some embezzlement going on, and you need to stop your support of the college until they get this figured out. And they listed some other names to call for confirmation, names that everybody would have known. Only problem was nobody had ever talked to those people who were listed. And when people did actually call them, they said, we have no idea what you're talking about. And so fortunately, most of the subscribers who got that email actually phoned the college to check what was going on, and the college was able to respond to everyone. But there were people, as soon as they heard it, boom, done. Somebody said it, so therefore it must be true. Especially if it's on the internet. I mean, if it's on the internet, it has to be true, right? We need to be careful about these kinds of things. We need to be careful about getting involved in false accusations, or we need to be careful that false accusations don't stop us from doing what God wants us to do. We have every right to respond with truth and then just keep going with what God's telling us to do. That's very, very important for us, because if the enemy can get us focused on the wrong things, then the plan of God doesn't go where it needs to go. Nehemiah denied the rumor. He simply said, nothing like this is happening. Then he prayed for strength. Nehemiah 6:9. Okay, God, strengthen my hands. He prayed against what the enemy was trying to accomplish and trusted God instead. And then he went right back to work. So one more thing. The enemies of God, the enemies of Nehemiah, tried to do to Nehemiah, and that was use the tactic of fear. Fear can be a great distractor. It can be fear of financial repercussions. It can be fear of loss of social standing. It can be fear of broken relationships. It can be fear of all kinds of things. This one was to be a fear of life. And so one of the prophets came and said, Nehemiah, someone's planning to kill you. Someone's planning to kill me. Let's go to the temple. We'll barricade ourselves in there and we'll be safe. A couple of problems with this. Number one, the reference that he's making here is to the inner sanctuary of the temple. And nobody was supposed to go in there but the high priest. And so if Nehemiah would have done this, they would have went, look at Nehemiah. He's using God's house for his own purposes. Not sure why he did that. There was no real problem. The desire was that Nehemiah would be afraid. But again, he didn't. He trusted God even with his life. He trusted God to protect his reputation. He trusted God to protect his life. He didn't even bother to stop and see if this was true. He just assumed that God had this under control, and he said, nope, not going there, going to continue what I'm doing. And just kept on going. He trusted God. The result was that the walls were built in 52 days. You know, sometimes we look at these milestones, and it's a major milestone. And so as we read through to the end of chapter 6, the beginning of verse 7, we just see that, you know, the work was done, people were being called to come back to the city, and we would think it would be, okay, the work's done, it's a time of celebration. Well, we're going to see that in a little bit, but Nehemiah acts like the work is still going on. Nehemiah didn't act like this milestone would be the end of his job and the end of his task, but it was part of what he needed to do. Have you ever had this experience in your own life or the experience in conversation with someone else, where it goes something like this. Once I graduate, I'll be set. Once I get married, I'll be set. Once I, and there's this milestone, this goal, and if I can just reach that goal, everything is going to be good after that. Have you ever seen anybody who hit that goal and went, "Ah, awesome, now I'm set"? Because when you hit that goal, you realize that while it may have been a very worthwhile goal, there's just a little bit more in life to do. There's more that God has for you. If you're going to get married, there's more your spouse has for you. Your family has for you. There's your boss has for you. Situations of life, there's always, always more. You know, and we think of transition and this transition process. There will be a conclusion to this process. Good news, there will be a conclusion. I won't be here forever. Bad news is when it comes to a conclusion, you're not done. Matter of fact, you're just getting started on the next phase of what God has for you. When your new pastor comes, you're not done. Oh, good, the permanent guy is here. Now we can sit back. No, that's not going to happen either. Every battle that we find ourselves in ends in either defeat or victory. In either way, there's something coming next. If it's a defeat, it's what did we learn and where's God taking us now? And what direction do we move in now and how do we deal with that? If it's victory, it's praise the Lord, we're thankful that this happened. And again, the question is, now what? And very often we even can know a little bit of the now what before it comes. None of us are going to reach our final happy ending until the day that we join Christ in eternity. Until then, we have to keep working and we have to stay on guard. That brings up what Nehemiah did in chapter 7. As soon as they had hung the 7 gates of the city, Nehemiah established a watch. You may notice that chapter 7 is full of people's names. That's because everybody in the city, every family had a job to do. And so all of you who are part of this church have a ministry in this church, through this church, outside of this church, personally and corporately, now until the day that Christ calls you home. As long as you're a part of this church body, God has a ministry for you here. It's something we need to realize, and that we don't get distracted. We don't get distracted by the different kinds of things that come into life. Our church congregation here at Slave Lake Alliance Church has a great work to do. If we're going to do what God has in mind, then every single one of us has a part. We can do so much more together than we could ever do individually. That's why God planned for Christian people to gather together as believers and to work together as a church. That was part of His plan right from the beginning. If God has called you into this congregation, or if you're visiting here this morning and you're part of another congregation, you have a role to play in that congregation other than just showing up on Sunday mornings. God has a place and a ministry for you. And if you're not sure what that is, then talk to somebody. Talk to someone about it. The work we are called to do, secondly, the work we are called to do doesn't end. It's part of a lifelong, eternal plan. From time to time, we undertake projects like the transition time we're in now, but the real work is not done when the project is finished. Any project is only a tool that can assist us in carrying out the ministry that God has for us all. What matters most is not the wall, but what happens afterwards. What matters most is not the transition process, but what happens afterwards. What matters most is not what we're going through right now on an individual basis or a corporate basis, but what happens afterwards. Because each thing that we go through is a part of a greater plan that God has, whether it's something difficult where we feel like we're losing, or something wonderful that God is giving us victory in. And we all experience those different things at different times. But all of it is something that God is going to use. Our God is a redeeming God. And He's able to even use the difficult things, the hard things, the nasty things that happen in our lives to rebuild and to build His kingdom. It's the kind of God He is. It's the kind of love and care that He has for us. And so that's what I want to encourage you with this morning, is that no matter what's going on, no matter what temptation is, whether it's fear, whether it's flattery, whatever distraction might be coming your way, don't get distracted by it. Say, God, what is it you have for me? Thank God for what's going on, even if it's a hard thing, knowing that God is going to walk you through it and help you to work through what's happening, what's going on. We're going to come in a couple of moments around the communion table. One of the things that we realized from the Old Testament, and that I was reminded of through the marriage conference that happened last weekend, was that we serve a covenant God. And I hadn't really thought of it in terms of communion in a long, long time. And so I've been doing a bunch of thinking over the last week. And so as we go into communion this morning, I want us to think about that a little bit before we come in. First of all, we serve a God who is a covenant-keeping God. God's covenant is a picture of a rainbow. Anybody know what that means? Anybody know what that means? It's only like 5 or 6 people that know what it means, because nobody wants to answer. So, what does it mean? Perfect. Just simply means that God will never again flood the earth, His covenant. Now, there's places like Houston where it kind of felt like that for a while, for a couple of days. And there's still some major rains and floods that go on, but it wasn't the entire earth. As bad as it felt for them right there, it wasn't that. And so that's God. And has He honored that covenant since He made it? Yeah, absolutely. But we also learn about something in the Old Testament, and it's called a blood covenant. And it's something that God did with us as human beings through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what we're going to come to the table this morning to remember, because Jesus told us in the Last Supper that he had with His disciples that we were to do this in remembrance of Him. And I learned something about blood covenant last weekend that I hadn't thought of, something that I'd thought of wrongly all my life. And yet, when it was explained and I went back into the scriptures, I went, of course. In ancient times, when a king would win a victory, when a king would have control of a new area, he or one of his representatives would come into town, and people who would accept him as their new king and their new lord would pour blood on the threshold of their house. And what happened a few times was that king didn't see that, and that was a sign that I accept the governing power of the new king. If the king didn't see that, he would then send his soldiers into that house to kill everyone because they said, no, we're in rebellion to you. If they didn't see that, some things, bad things could happen. And so people took to putting blood all around their doors, so to make sure that the king saw that, hey, don't attack us. And then the king or his representative would step into that house across the blood, and a covenant promise would be made that they would now work together and that the people in that house would be under the authority of the new king. Jesus' instructions to us happen during a Passover meal. And if you spent any time at all in Sunday school and in church, you know that Passover is representative of that time when the nation of Israel was captive in the land of Egypt. 9 plagues took place with Moses asking Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh would say yes, and as soon as the plague would be over, he'd say no. And so this was number 10, and number 10 was that the angel of death was going to come and visit and kill the firstborn in every household, and that the Israelites were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to put blood on the lintels and on the doorposts of their home, and then the angel of death would pass by. In my brain, that always meant that blood keeps God's judgment away. And while that's true, it misses one very important piece. And that very important piece is that blood also invites God into the home to make covenant with him. And so when we think of Jesus talking about his blood, he didn't shed his blood so that we would simply be spared God's wrath. He shed his blood, inviting us to step across the threshold and go into covenant relationship with him, that we now accept him as our King, as our God, as our Savior, as our Lord. There's a whole new relationship. It's not just a protection from sin. It's a relationship with the God of all creation. Think about that for a moment. Jesus died so that that would happen. And that's why God set it up the way that he did. That's why the whole Old Testament and even the society of the world was a picture of that. Those who lived in that day and age and time, and those who still live in those kinds of societies, they understand that. They get that just like that. It's our North American society that's moved away from that, that doesn't understand that anymore. And so when we remember this, we're remembering that God has made an offer of covenant with us. The difference here is it's our choice whether we want to step in and accept it or not. He's not forcing it on us, but he's inviting us to step in. And so this morning, if you're here and you have relationship with Jesus Christ, you've confessed your sins, you've asked him to be Lord of your life, you've agreed to the covenant of him, of being under him and in him, both now and for all eternity, then we invite you to share in this communion meal with us. If you haven't, you can do it right now. Because the covenant, entering the covenant, is really as simple as confessing sin. Paul also warns the church in Romans chapter 11 about coming to this meal with unclean hearts. That we need to make sure that our hearts are right with God. And being believers doesn't mean we never sin, doesn't mean we live perfect lives. We don't have to have that initial cleansing and covering every time, but we need to make sure we're right with God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians. That's written to believers. That's written to covenant people, not to people who don't know God. And so we're going to take a couple of moments, and we're just going to have some silent time and let you pray. And ask the Holy Spirit a couple of things. First of all, to bring anything to your mind that you need to confess and make right. And that may mean that after the service, you need to go and talk to someone to ask for forgiveness or to grant forgiveness or whatever it might be. And then secondly, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a new picture, a new understanding about what it means to be in covenant relationship. That God has invited you in, and you have everything that he has offered is yours for this life, not just for eternity. That's amazing. Now, I could probably spend a few months teaching on this. This really is the Reader's Digest condensed version this morning. But we need to understand that. that this is not about keeping God away because we've sinned. This is about being with God because our sins have been forgiven. Those are two very, very different things. So let's take a moment to pray, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we'll share communion together. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it also tells us that each and every one of us are born into sin. And so the moment we are born, we are under sentence of death, eternal death, life separated from God forever. But Father, I'm so grateful that that verse doesn't end with a sentence of death. There's this wonderful word, but. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you that you are a merciful and life-giving God. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to die for us while we were yet sinners. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and you convict us and convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, and that you lead us and guide us in our life, in our worship. And so this morning, Lord, we just say thank you for your mercy and for your blessing. And as we take of the bread and take of the cup, Lord, may we be reminded of what you have done for us and the privilege that we have in living and serving you in the days that are ahead. Lord, thank you. Speak to us through your Spirit in our time together and in the days that are ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Last weekend, we had a covenant marriage retreat. And one of the things that we were reminded of, that covenant marriage is the way God has designed marriage, and it's a picture of the church. And so for handing out the elements this morning, I'm going to ask a married couple from each section to come up and help me with the elements as a representation of, here's this marriage, this is in covenant. And as a church, we are in covenant with God. So I'm going to start with volunteers. And if we don't have volunteers, I'll do some selection. So is there a couple that would volunteer to come up from this section here? I see couples looking at each other. Nobody's going, let's go. So, okay. Yes, you shrugged. You're good. Come on up. Yeah. Or you guys want to go? Okay. Sorry, didn't see that. Come on up then. How about the middle section here? Is there a couple here that would come up? Someone, anyone? Cal, Susie, come on up. And a couple from over here. Walter and Mary, why don't you come? We've kind of got a variety of age groups represented here then. And I'm going to give each couple a plate, and you're going to do your section. And you're going to serve the people who are in your section that you came from. So the first part of communion is the bread that we share together. The bread is the symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant, in this way, begins with death. That's not a comfortable concept for us in our North American society, because we think of blood as death. But in this society, in Israelite society, when all of this was written and in society as a whole, blood is life. And so when you shared blood, you shared life. It wasn't a representation. Death was not a representation of death itself, but it was the opportunity to share life. And so when Jesus took our sins on him, when he allowed his body to be broken and beaten, he took that not so that he would have to die, but so that we could live. So the death was there to impart life. Our North American brains don't want to wrap around that kind of stuff. Was Jesus' suffering real and was it horrible? Oh yeah, absolutely. And we never want to forget that. And it's good for us to remember that, because when he leads us into those hard places in life and those difficult places in life, we remember that he was willing to suffer the most difficult things right to his own death. And so as we take of the bread this morning, I'm going to ask you to hold the bread, and we're all going to take it together once it's been passed out. And I'm going to ask you to pray during that time then and say, okay, God, you suffered this for me. Are there any hard things that you're calling me to do that I've been pushing you away? Lord, I'm ready to walk where you want me to walk and see what the Spirit has to say to you. Now, the bread is regular bread. One of our ushers at the back has a plate of rice crackers that are gluten-free, and so if you would want one of those instead of regular bread, just put up your hands and Jake will come and bring that to you.